After all these years of ministry, there's a single perplexing question to me that has bothered me virtually all of it. It all has to do with the words of the Lord in John 10. Jesus said this, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Now, first of all, let me say something. Only in our culture would I have to say this, but he didn't mean to get more stuff. He didn't mean that. There are people that teach that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus is talking about a life that is filled with peace and joy and hope and meaning and purpose. Who doesn't want that life? Regardless of circumstances. That's what Jesus said. And yet, over all these years, I'll be as honest as I can, so many brothers and sisters in Christ never seem to have the abundant life. It's a very small group of people that I would tell you that on all these years that I say they're living the abundant life. And then I wonder about that. I know the Lord's done his part. He can't be misunderstood. He's even given us his Holy Spirit to enable us or empower us to live this kind of life. I also know that the Bible is the best self-improvement book ever written. And Peter wrote, he said, his divine power has given us everything we need to lead a godly life. Our lives are not accidental. Our lives are not incidental. They're actually very intentional. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Then where's the problem? You see, why don't we have this kind of life? And I'm really stuck with this idea that it has to do with us. And I really believe there are certain things that many of us do not do, and therefore we never, ever reap an abundant life. So I want to begin a series called Experiencing an Abundant Life, and I'm just going to give some reminders here. And the very first reminder may seem really simplistic, but it's probably the one so many of us never experience. You have to live your life on purpose. I know it's going to seem odd. You have to live your life on purpose. Herbert Prochnow, an American banking executive, said it well. He said, there is a time when we must firmly choose the course we will follow, or the relentless drift of events will make all of our decisions for us. Boy, that's true. I think that's what happens to a lot of us. The relentless drift of events start making our decisions, and we end up reaping what we sow. See, for so many of us, we call this sort of like our spiritual world. And then everything that happens out there, I'll just quote, many of you have talked to me, that's the real world. That's sad. Everything that Jesus Christ talked about is for the real world. This isn't some high pie in the sky by and by talk by him. This is about a life that's lived out in the real world. And so we have to live our lives on purpose. I want to look at his words. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Now, if you know your Bible at all, you say, wait, Luke 2? Luke 2 is where we go on Christmas. Luke 2 is the great Christmas story in the beginning of the chapter. But we're going to go past Christmas just a little bit here in verse 41. This is a very significant section because from the time Christ is born till he starts his ministry, this is the only time he ever speaks that we get the record of what he said. Can't be any accident why God would put that in Scripture. Why is this so important for us to understand? And so consequently, he says in verse 41, he says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Jesus is 12. Interesting. Next year, Jesus will be 13. He'll be bar mitzvah the next year. He'll become a son of the law. He'll be responsible. But he's only 12 at this particular time. It's interesting to me that he's gone up to the Passover. And the question I have is, how do you think he saw this? Interesting, huh? How did he see this? I mean, he saw hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in Old Jerusalem. I mean, shoulder to shoulder, like Mardi Gras Day. just shoulder-to-shoulder people. He saw hundreds of thousands of sheep sacrificed. He saw his own family have a sacrificial lamb. You see, what was he thinking about? I don't think we think about that very much. Let me sort of frame it in a way that may be helpful. Wolfgang Mozart, when he was 4 years old, he could play the violin. When he was five, he composed minuets. When he was six, he was a virtuoso on the violin and the harpsichord. When he wrote his first symphony when he was eight, and he was 12, he wrote two operas. John Jarrett Mill, his father forced him to learn Greek when he was three, history at four, Latin, geometry, and algebra by the time he was eight. When he was 12 years old, he was required to read Virgil, Horace, Ovid, Cicero, Homer, Sophocles, Euripides, Aristophanes, all in the original Greek language. In the 20th century, William James Sidis, the son of a Harvard psychology professor, who used to get his child to prove that he could master very complex subjects at a young age. This child at 6 months knew his ABCs. At 2 years old, he read adult books. He advanced into mathematics at three. He mastered French by four. At eight, he graduated from high school. After independent study of Greek, Latin, German, Russian, and French, Turkish, and Armenian, he entered Harvard at 11. And by the time he was 13, he was lecturing the Harvard Mathematical Society on fourth-dimensional bodies. And then many believe the most brilliant child prodigy alive today is Kim Young-young, born in 1963 in Korea. He was talking at 5 months, writing at 7 months. His IQ is estimated higher than any ever tested. They can't give a number to it. And when he was 4 years old, he was fluent in Korean, English, Japanese, and German. And he would solve intricate calculus problems on Japanese television before his fifth birthday. Now, a couple observations. How do you feel now about your bumper sticker? It says, "My child was an honor student in so-and-so elementary." Maybe more importantly, if that's what they were like, what was the Son of God like? You see, don't think about Jesus as, oh, he's a typical 12-year-old. There's nothing typical about Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. That's why this event was recorded. That's why it becomes so important. It says then, when he was 12, they went up according to the custom of the feast for the Passover. And it says, and then they were returning, spending the full number of days. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. There's a whole bunch of things you have to understand here. It looks like bad parenting right in the beginning there, doesn't it? But it's not. Most Jews went to the Passover for 2 days. The full number of days was eight. His family spent 8 days. Nazareth is 85 miles from Jerusalem. They would, as a village, walk to Jerusalem. You'd cover 3 to 4 days. When they walked, there was a way in which they walked. The children walked in the front, then the women, and then the men. There could be several hundred from the village going to Jerusalem at the same time. And so consequently, you have to think about this, because when you read it the first time, you're sort of left with this idea that how in the world could have this happened? He says, as they were returning, spending a full number of days, the boy was stayed behind, but his parents were unaware of it. Well, they had no reason to be aware of it. There's one more factor here, not just the way they walked back as a village. Jesus was always where he was supposed to be. Always. There's never a time where Jesus was not where he was supposed to be. That's the kind of child he was. Now, it's hard for us to identify because you think of your children, okay? And it's rare sometimes that they're where they ought to be. But the point is, this is the perfect Son of God. So they had no reason to be suspicious. Maybe he's with the children. Maybe he's with the women. Maybe he's with the men. So they walk 1 day back, and that's when they decide to look. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem and went looking for him. 1 day there, 1 day back, and then the third day, they're in Jerusalem looking for Jesus, trying to find him if they could. Now, what I find amazing about that was when they could not find him, they returned. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple. That third day doesn't mean 3 days in Jerusalem, one day there, one day back in the third day. They find him in a temple. Who would look for a child there? I mean, that'd be not the place to look for a child. You say, where would a child be? I mean, and you got to imagine, even when they went back, there are people everywhere. And they're just walking through old Jerusalem trying to find out where their son is. And so they find him in the temple. He's sitting in the midst of the rabbis, both listening to them and asking them questions. Wow. Imagine the questions he'd ask. See, he's seen the Passover. So he sees these hundreds of thousands of sheep being offered. And he knows something, doesn't he? These represent me. His own family, sacrificial lamb, that's me. Everything about this points to me. This is all about me. So now he's with rabbis. And for him, this is a unique opportunity. Nazareth isn't the place where you find a great Jewish rabbis. Passover at the temple, there they are. And Jesus is asking them questions. And apparently they're listening because of the depth of the questions. They would never allow a 12-year-old boy to go in and just start asking typical 12-year-old boy questions. That wouldn't happen at all. In fact, it goes on here and it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Well, they ought to be. You see, Jesus is just talking away here with his unique questions. Everyone is amazed. It's the third time in this Luke already that people were amazed. When the angels came and announced his birth, it said the shepherds were amazed. Then after he was born and everything that happened around it, it said Joseph and Mary were amazed. Now in chapter 2, it says everybody saw this boy talking to them and they were amazed. Notice something about him. This isn't a 12-year-old boy crying, where's my mommy? Where's my mommy? He didn't even have a concern about it at this particular stage. So it says in verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother, this is a vintage mother move, going to lay a guilt trip on him if she can. I mean, just the way mothers are. It says, when his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Now, that sounds like something you'd say, right? That's true, because you're talking to your kids. Does Mary know who this kid is? Yes. Does she know he's the Son of God? Yes. Does she know how he was conceived? Yes. So I'm going to ask the Son of God, God incarnate, why are you acting like this? The question doesn't make a lot of sense when you think about it from one point of view. Now she's speaking from a mother's point of view. How could you do this to us? He said to them, why are you looking for me? You got to love that. Why are you looking for me? We're your parents. That's what parents do with missing children. We're looking for you. No, he said, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Another translation says, about my father's business. How could you not know this? He doesn't explain anything. He said, you should know this. Wow. These are the first words Jesus speaks, the only time he speaks before his ministry begins. And you're going to see that this is exactly the beginning, and we'll see the end in a moment here, of what Christ, what was his motivation to live? What was his life about? And eventually, what is our life about? Go with me to John 19, verse 30. He's in exactly the same city at the same time. And now, he's going to say something else. Verse 30 says, then when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The last words he spoke, tetelestai, it's finished. It must be about my father's business. I'm now finished. This is such an interesting thing. From Mary's point of view, she had to endure these 3 days when he was 12 years old and find him. 21 years later, at Passover, he goes missing for how long? 3 days. And then he's raised from the dead. Same place, same idea, no coincidence here. And so what you have here is this whole idea that he said, it is finished. Turn back to chapter 17 of John in verse 4. Here is his priestly prayer. The night before he's crucified, Jesus is praying, and Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I did it. I accomplished all the work you gave me to do. Now he goes to the cross and dies, the end of the work, and said, it is finished. That word accomplished, it's a good translation, but that's the word tetelestai. I finished the work you had for me to do. When he said it is finished, it was really finished. That's what he meant. That's what Jesus had done. He had accomplished or finished everything that he did. Jesus lived his life on purpose with a single focus. And that's exactly the way you and I are supposed to live our lives. I don't think many of us do. Now you say, well, yeah, but he's Jesus. I mean, Son of God. He had to be the Lamb of the world. I mean, I couldn't do that. No, you couldn't. God's not calling you to do that at all. God's saying, do you have a single purpose? Do you live your life on purpose? Is your single focus on the Lord or on Jesus Christ and everything you do? Let me ask you this. Does the Bible tell us at all what kind of husband we should be? What kind of wife we should be? How about parent? Child? Neighbor? Employee? Employer? The Bible tells us all this. And by the way, as we are children of God, and you know what that means, we are in the family business. And Jesus is the head of the family for us. But the Bible speaks to all these issues. And so I have to live with a single purpose. You see, in a sense, when you get focused like this, one of my big motivations to be the husband I need to be is not just my wife. It's my Lord. He's told me how to act. You see, it's the same thing as a neighbor, as an employer or employee. It's the same thing. In other words, I think about this. I say this often. I need to live my life for an audience of one. You see, it only matters that way. Remember what Paul wrote? He said, and whatever you do, do it how? Unto the Lord. What is that? That's focus. You see, we have this tendency to compartmentalize. This is where my spiritual life is, and out there's the real world. That's altogether different. Even some of us will say, but every morning I get up and I do my devotions. I do them 30 minutes to 60 minutes. I read a couple chapters. I make my notes. And then when you go out, well, now I'm in the real world. I'm just going to live like the real world lives. If you live your life that way, I can tell you one thing for certain. You'll never experience an abundant life. You just won't. The abundant life is you have a specific purpose to your life, a single focus to your life. And that's why the rest of the Bible is written for us. One writer said this, these two sentences, I must be about my Father's business, and I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do, are the verbal bookends of the life of Jesus Christ, and they serve as our template, our model, our mode, and our standard of life. That's why he said this. That's the way we live. So all my choices and options and venues and opportunities, I have to take the Lord into account. And if I don't, I'll never experience the abundant life. Jesus said in John 4:34, he said, my food is do the will of him who sent me to do the work. That's my food. We have to be single-minded and not just once. Go with me now to Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now, Paul has spent the entire book of Romans telling us that if you're a terrible sinner, you need to be saved. If you're a moral person, you need to be saved. If you're a religious moral person, you still need to be saved. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And then he says, okay, we're saved, we're justified because of our faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Then he tells us that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. In Romans 8, then 9, 10, and 11, he talks about Israel. And now in chapter 12, he wants to do a summation of everything he said. So here's his summation of what you're to do as a Christian. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now notice that. Present your bodies, that's your life, as a living sacrifice to God. It's present tense. Keep on presenting your life every day as a living sacrifice to God. Keep on. That means Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Every day I present you my sacrifice. That's what he is saying. And notice what he calls it, something that we're not too comfortable with in our country. He said, which is your spiritual service of what? Worship? Yes, that's worship. I thought worship was music. No, worship is your life. He said, that's acceptable worship. If you don't worship God from Monday morning to Saturday night, no matter what you do when you're in here, you're not worshiping God. You're expressing yourself maybe, but you're not worshiping. It's our sacrifice. Lord, here I am. Anything you want, at any cost to me, at any time you want it, do it. That, he says, is it. Now, what's the enemy? Do not be conformed to this world. The real world. J.B. Phillips, a great Greek scholar, says, don't let the real world squeeze you into its mold. There's a way the real world thinks. But it better not be the way you think, because notice what he says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosis. That's what a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Okay? But be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. You're going to have to change the way you think, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. You have to change the way you think. There's a way you've been taught to think before you come to Christ. That's called the way the world thinks. That's how you and I were raised, likely. Some of it good, some of it not so good. But God speaks on all these subjects. Now I have to renew my thinking. You see how this works? Down to the smallest details. Just take something that somebody insults you intentionally. Depending how you were raised, you might say, what? Them's fighting words. You know, you did this to me, I'm going to do it to you. What did Jesus say? Oh, he said, turn the other cheek. What did Paul say? Let no unkind word come from your mouth. Wait, that's not the way I think. No, it's not. It's the way he thinks. You see, it's the way he thinks. And I got to put him into that situation. I have to put the Lord in all the situations in my life. So therefore, the most important day in our lives is today. It's always that way. It's never going to not be that way. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We have to live in today. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what the day will bring. We live a lot in tomorrow. Matthew 6, Jesus speaking, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Can't do that. And then a lot of us, we end up even worse. We get locked into the past. And so what ends up happening in a sermon like this, you might even feel a twinge. Well, I've been convicted before. Doesn't last long. You know, I make it through Sunday, maybe a Monday, and then I'm back to me. Now, what's the point? Don't do that. Guilt should have no part of our lives. That's the beauty of the next day. No matter what you've done in the past. Lamentations 3:23, when Jeremiah is writing this, he's telling us that the steadfast love of God, you know, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And then he says, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Do you realize that when you get up tomorrow morning, God says, clean slate, let's go. And then you mess up the whole day. Get up Tuesday morning, clean slate, let's go. Clean slate, let's go. It's always today. Don't get caught in that. Well, I've not been able to do any. I've just never got over this. Fine. Let's go over it today. That's what he's trying to say here. We have to live on purpose. And we have to have a single predominant focus. And it comes a day at a time. It's so simple. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And he was sort of setting the Lord up and said, what must I do to get saved? Sounds like a good question. He wasn't sincere. And Jesus knew him, so Jesus said, oh, keep the law. And what did he say? Got it. Kept it all. No one's ever kept the law all but Jesus. So Jesus says, I love this, one thing you lack. Huh. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, then you can come and follow me. Just do one thing. And what happened? I can't do that. But it's pretty simple. It's just that one thing. Paul wrote this to the Philippians. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I forget about my past. I just press forward. That's one thing I do. And by the way, think of his past. He likely ordered the execution of Stephen. He certainly arrested a lot of other believers and maybe have ordered their executions. He was an enemy of Christ. Paul said, I forgot about that. If I spent all my time feeling guilty for what I was, I'd never get moving. I forget that. One thing I do, I press forward. Then he tells us in Philippians 1, just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's one thing to do. So if you're ever going to have the abundant life that Christ speaks of, you have to live your life on purpose. You have to think about it. I'm going to live my life on purpose. I am going to have a single predominant focus of everything in my life. And I challenge you, any aspect of your life, there's a scripture that talks to you about how you should be in that aspect. You don't have experiences totally void of scripture. That tells you one thing. I need to know what the scripture says. That's for sure. And if I'm going to renew my thinking, I need to know what scripture says. But more importantly than knowing what scripture says is actually believing what scripture says and applying what scripture says. And you certainly have the capacity to do that. That's why Paul told the Philippians, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He didn't say a lot of things, everything but that thing. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And if that statement is true, and I believe with my whole heart that it is, you don't have an excuse. There's no excuse for this. Emily Miller said at the end of one of her books, she said, I will try this day to live a simple, serene, and sincere life. That's very simple. That's how easy it is. On the basis of the words of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, you can determine to live God's will out in your life. This is how hard this is for you. Just say to the Lord, yes, Lord. That's what you have to say. Yes, I'll do that. He's given you everything you need. See, that's what Peter said in the very beginning. He's given us every single thing we need to live a life of godliness. The question is, if I don't say yes, where am I at? And it's where we've always been. And that's the saddest part, knowing believers who don't experience supernatural peace and joy and hope. They just don't experience it. You see, who doesn't want that kind of peace? Because if you're waiting for the circumstances to do it, I can tell you one thing, they will do it on occasion. Everybody has good days. The circumstances are good. Marriage is fine. Kids aren't acting up. Job seems to be going well. Neighbor finally spoke to me. We're fine. But there's always tomorrow. That's why Jesus said tomorrow will have enough trouble of its own. What he is trying to get us is to live life and to live it abundantly. And we have to live our lives on purpose. Let's pray. Father, this easy first step is easy to identify but difficult to apply. We let so many other things get involved in our day in, day out circumstances that we allow that drift to make the choices and decisions for us in that day. And then we reap what we sow. And we're always falling short of what you intend for each and every one of us. So I pray, Father, that each of us would challenge our own heart, our own conscience, and ask ourselves the question, do I live the abundant life? And firstly, if I say no, I ask myself that first question then. Do I live my life on purpose with a single focus each and every day? That, Father, is a thought that each of your children need to have if we are going to move forward to live a life that's good for us and glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.